compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back. This is the second hour of our three-hour program together. And if you'd like to be part of the conversation, dial this number, please, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Real quick, prosecutors are asking the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn the ruling that freed Bill Cosby. This is from Reuters. You know, Bill Cosby was doing, or at least he was convicted of doing some really bad things to women. We don't have to get into the details. You probably already remember what was going on. And he got sentenced to prison, and he went to prison. But then he got sprung because the argument was that he had been granted or an offer was made of immunity when he did a deposition. So here's how Reuters is covering it. Pennsylvania prosecutors on Monday said they've asked the U.S. Supreme Court to toss out state court decision that overturned Bill Cosby's sexual assault conviction earlier this year. The 84-year-old comedian and actor was set free from state prison in June, 3 years after a jury found him guilty of drugging and molesting Andrea Konstad, a former employee of his. The Pennsylvania Supreme Court concluded in a split decision that Cosby should never have faced charges after striking a non-prosecution agreement with a previous district attorney more than a decade before his arrest. The decision, which reversed the first high-profile criminal conviction since the Me Too movement began, exposing sexual misconduct among powerful men, angered sexual assault victims and their advocates. Cosby was once known as America's dad, largely due to his longtime role as the lovable father in the sitcom The Cosby Show, but his family-friendly reputation was destroyed after more than 50 women accused him of multiple assaults going back five decades. Her allegations, the lady I just mentioned, were the only ones that were not too old to permit criminal prosecution. Cosby's attorneys had argued that the Montgomery County District Attorney Bruce Castor promised in 2005 that he would not pursue criminal charges. Though no written agreement exists, Castor released a statement at the time announcing no charges would be filed. Absent prosecution, Cosby was unable to avoid testifying as part of the civil lawsuit that Konstad had filed against him. He eventually settled a case with a multi-million dollar payment. The current district attorney, Kevin Steele, later charged Cosby in 2015 based upon, in part, that testimony in which Cosby acknowledged giving sedatives to women. The trial court ruled that no binding non-prosecution agreement had ever been reached, but the state Supreme Court disagreed, ruling that Cosby had relied on Castor's representation and that Steele's prosecution violated Cosby's rights. So they're trying to get this overturned. The petition to the Supreme Court, they say it's a long shot. The Supreme Court agrees to hear only a fraction of cases every year, and the Cosby case took place in a state court rather than a federal court. But it could end up there. Stranger things have happened. So, you know, if it goes in that direction, maybe he'll go back to jail. I have to leave it to the legal people to sort those things out, but it just, it's a strange story. But because he's so well known, and chances are you or your kids were watching The Cosby Show back in the day, my kids were. It was fun. We enjoyed it watching that show with the kids. And isn't it interesting how over time things that once seemed one way turn out to be something very different? 888-914-9149. Let's start with Diana in Medford, New Jersey. Good morning, Diana.
Hey, Patrick. So my question is about my brother. He is employed at a grocery store, mm-hmm. and he works in the customer service department. And he's working towards management of that department. But the company, and this is like a nationwide company, it just came out with a new policy that they sell the morning after pill, and the customer has to go through the customer service department to purchase it. So he's received permission from his boss to step away if any customer comes to purchase it. So he's removed from the transaction. But my brother is concerned that because he'll one day manage that department, he'll be culpable for that sin because it's under his jurisdiction. Though my impression is that it's not his personal policy to sell the pill. It's the company's policy. And as long as he's not involved in the transaction, he's not culpable. But I wanted to know what you thought.
Yeah, this is a very difficult question, especially when your livelihood depends upon it. And in this case,
he has three small children and a wife, too. Yeah, to support. So that also keep that in mind.
Got it. Yeah. So let's just pause and we'll posit that for him to be guilty of doing something, he has to have a material cooperation with the evil that's being done. And it must be something that he isn't being forced into doing, but that he chooses to do. So in this case, although they would say you have to do this, if this is the job that you're going to take, if you're going to get this promotion, then you're going to have to do this. And he realizes that this is a moral dilemma for him, because the morning after pill is not only immoral on the grounds of being contraception, but also with regard to the potentially abortifacient properties of that pill, which would kill a fertilized ovum and kill a human life. So if he were to say, I'm going to take this job and I'm going to, you know, sell these pills, knowing what they do, then he would be materially cooperating with it. So he would be culpable. And his culpability might be somewhat lessened by this, but it would still be there. Now, if he were working in a different department, let's say he was working in the, you know, in the warehouse, or he was working in some other department of the store, and he had no connection whatsoever to the transactions involving this pill, he wasn't handing them to the consumer, he wasn't ringing them up at the cash register or prescribing them if they came in through the pharmacy, he would be in a different situation. But in this case, it sounds as though he's going to be required to directly participate. So in that case, the right thing to do, even though it's difficult to do, would be to either negotiate with the company to get into a different department, and hopefully there's a management track that he could stay on, or if it came down to it, he would need to pursue a different job. And I've had conversations with a couple of pharmacists. One in particular is a good friend of mine. I've known him for years. And he had that same moral dilemma, because there's a lot of money to be made with contraceptives in the pharmacy that he owned. And he said that he took a stand and he said, I'm just not going to carry these. And he lost a lot of revenue, but he also kept his conscience clear because he wasn't compromising his morals for the sake of money and clientele. And I talked to another pharmacist who had to actually leave his career because he was working for a larger chain. And there was really nothing he could do. He couldn't navigate around that. And since he wasn't the owner, he didn't have the luxury of deciding what products they would carry. So he actually had to leave that line of work and find a different job. But I certainly admired him for doing that, because he did not put his, he did not compromise his beliefs on this issue, even though it cost him quite a bit. So it may be that your brother may find himself in a similar situation, but hopefully there's still time for him to avoid that if it's possible.
Right. All right. Well, thank you, Patrick. I appreciate it.
Oh, you're welcome. Let me share a title that I'd recommend both for you and for him. It's called Life Issues, Medical Choices, and it's co-authored by Dr. Janet Smith and Dr. Chris Kazor. And it's a very good book, and it involves roughly 50 or so real-world scenarios like this one, you know, these moral dilemmas. You know, what do you do in this situation? And this is one of them. The situation that your brother's in is one of the chapters in this book. And so they walk through all of the considerations, and so that way you can see how – it's kind of like showing your work when you do a math problem. How did you arrive at this answer? So what's nice about this book is that in each one of these real-world scenarios that involves a bioethical problem, they show you how you can arrive at a certitude that doing this would be okay or doing this would not be okay. And there's a chapter on this very scenario.
Cool.
Yeah. But, you know, God will bless him if he says, Lord, I'm going to put the truth first. I'm going to put you first. I'm not going to sacrifice what I believe in for the sake of a paycheck. I can get a paycheck somewhere else. It may certainly involve, you know, some difficulty for him, but God will bless him for it. No doubt about that.
Yeah, I definitely believe that. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate your insight a lot.
You're welcome, Diana. I wish I had a more cheerful response to give you, but
no, I mean, I really, at the end of the day, I want to know the truth about these things, and there's so much muddy water or gray area with situations like this that, you know, right. you just need someone who really understands it to give you a clear answer. And you've done that. So thank you.
You're most welcome. Thank you. Maybe if, you know, if you think of it down the road, once things have settled out, if you could call me back and let me know what he decided to do and how it turned out, I'd be very interested.
Definitely will.
Okay. Well, thanks, Diana. Take care. Appreciate the phone call. Let's go now to, where are we going? Al in San Diego. Good morning, Al.
Good morning, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
Really terrific this morning how you started out, Silicon Valley and stuff. And, of course, all of us have a Silicon Valley of where we work. I was in construction 22 years ago when I finally decided, you know, to really quit being a coward and come out. And working in construction, we were hard hats and all that. And I had these Jesus stickers, and it took me 2 weeks to finally put it on my helmet.
Oh, yeah.
So I put it on the back, the side, and I put it on the front. And so I go, okay, here it goes. And it was a big project, a lot of men that I knew there. You know how it is in construction, probably. We give each other a hard time, you know, just on anything, in fun, of course. So I put this sticker on finally, and I prayed. I'm going, okay, Lord, you know, be with me today. I'm really going to get it. So it felt like I had 100 pounds on my head. And I'm walking in the job site in the morning and greeting people. People are saying hi, and I know they're seeing the Jesus sticker. Mm-hmm. Nobody said anything the whole day. The next day, the rest of the week, it was no compliments. Nobody made fun of me. But as time went on, men would come up to me, you know, with their problems and whatever, and and of course, some of the language in construction sites isn't the best, and
really?
People would apologize. They would go, "Oh, you know what, Al, I shouldn't have used that language." And I go, "Hey, man, don't worry about it."
Yeah.
But it really opened up a door that I've been able to do, and all of us, I think, are cowards to a point. And all of us, wherever we're at, I think it's just real important that people, where we work, that they know that we're Christians, and especially Catholic.
Yes.
And we got into Bible studies with different people, praying before work. Work started. We had, you know, Protestants, Catholics, we'd get together.
Did you ever have anyone give you a hard time or go in the other direction and in some way persecute you for your openness about your Christian faith?
Patrick, you know what, bro? They never did. And the next 20 years I had that, I still worked another 15 years until I retired. And I always had that Jesus sticker. I had my crucifix on. Mm-hmm. And never did anybody. I got funny looks and stuff.
Yeah.
And
there may have been a few things that were said about you behind your back, but who cares? That's okay. That's the price of doing business. So, Al, bottom line then, if being Christian was illegal, there would be enough evidence to convict you of that crime. Is that right?
Yeah, well, exactly. But before that, no, I just never said anything. We would go to eat at a restaurant with my family, and we never said grace. We said grace at home, but now we say it everywhere.
Yeah.
And we make the sign of the cross real slow. People are watching.
Yeah.
And so it's just an encouragement for people. You know, we can't be cowards. And I'm reminded in Revelation 21:8. Among other sins, the cowards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think I remember back then I said, I don't want to be a coward.
Excellent point. Yeah. And that's the virtue of fortitude in those situations, is where you know that there's a risk involved and you do what's necessary anyway, even though you know you may pay a price for it. It sounds like you've got that virtue going strong, Al. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. As we get close to a break, I'll just share an anecdote from my own experience. And this was really meaningful to me, and it taught me something to the point that Al was making, his point about being open about your Catholic faith. And it took place, I've told the story before, so if you've heard it before, just bear with me, please. But for those who haven't heard this story, it was a lesson for me. So I was at Chicago O'Hare Airport in the American Airlines terminal, where I've spent a lot of my life over the years. And I was in between flights, so I stopped in at one of the restaurants. And this restaurant's still there. Every time I go between the G concourse, which is where the regional jets are, and the other concourses, the K and the H and the L concourses, there is a restaurant in this hallway between these two concourses. So if you're walking toward the G concourse where the American Eagle flights are, it would be to your left. And it's got a bar, and they serve burgers and such. So every time I walk by this place, I think about what happened there. And that is, I was in there years ago, could have been 20 years ago. And I had some time, so I got a burger, and I'm eating my lunch and reading my book or whatever I was doing. And when I was done, I paid my bill, got up, got my bag, and I was getting ready to leave. And this guy comes over to me. And I hadn't seen him sitting there. He was sitting two or three tables over. And he comes over and he said, "Excuse me, are you Patrick Madrid?" And I said, "Yeah, I am. Why?" He says, "Well, I thought it might be you." And he says, "I wasn't sure until I saw you make the sign of the cross before you ate your food. You said prayers before you ate your food." And he said, "That just really spoke to me." And he said, "I mean, it's got to be him." So, you know, we shook hands and small talk for a few minutes. And then I had to go catch my flight, so I left. But what he said, though, was that seeing somebody in public make the sign of the cross was really meaningful to him. And as I recollect, he shared that, you know, he never did that. When he was out in public at a restaurant or something, he never thought to do that because of the peer pressure. I don't want people to see me making the sign of the cross. But then I think that incident probably gave him some renewed conviction to do this in public. So I leave you with that thought. We have to take a break, but I'm coming right back to phone calls. I just leave you with that thought. When you're out with your family at a restaurant, getting a pizza or going to some other restaurant, don't be showy. And I'm not saying to do it for show, but as Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is one way you can do that. Make the sign of the cross, pray your prayers before you eat your meal. That's a way of evangelizing people. And you might be surprised the effect that it can have on others who will gain confidence and courage because of what they see you do. I'll be right back. The programming you hear throughout the day on the Relevant Radio Network is sponsored in part by Christendom College. More info at getprinciples.com. We thank them for supporting Relevant Radio.
Connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
You've heard the warnings about being careful what you put on social media because people might try to scam you or steal from you if they know that you're going to be away from home. Check this out. A Bronx woman was sentenced to spend at least 11 years in prison for burglarizing homes in New York while families were attending funerals for relatives. Latonya Stewart, 30, was found guilty last month of burglarizing six homes between 2017 and 2018, and a judge sentenced her to 11 years in prison on Monday. Stewart had faced a sentence ranging from 3.5 years to a maximum of 15 years in state prison on each burglary count. She received a 10-year sentence on each count to run concurrently. In addition, she received a 1 to 3 year sentence to run consecutively to the 10-year sentence. Between December 2017 and May 2018, Stewart burglarized the homes of six Westchester County residents, and they give all the different towns, because these people were out of their house attending a spouse's wake or funeral service. She targeted the homes after searching through online obituaries. So she found out, okay, this person's going to be buried on such and such a day, figure out where that person lived, and then go raid that home while his relatives or her relatives were at the cemetery. Jewelry, watches, silverware, and other valuables were stolen. She would use a sledgehammer to break windows and glass doors to get into some of the homes. The police arrested her after seeing her driving away from the home of a deceased person with jewelry in her car and the website with an obituary pulled up on her phone. Smoking gun. Following her arrest, police recovered more stolen items and burglar tools in her car and at her Bronx home. Westchester County District Attorney Miriam Rocha said, "It's absolutely appalling that people mourning the loss of a loved one were specifically targeted and taken advantage of in such a cruel and heinous manner." Can you imagine? You not only are feeling so terrible because you just buried your husband or your wife or a loved one. You're coming back from the funeral only to find that your home has been burgled in your absence. Well, I hope she gets right with God. She's only 30 years old, so hopefully she'll have plenty of time to think about this behind bars. Let's go to Dan in Las Vegas. Dan, I haven't heard from you in a long time. Welcome back.
Hey, it's been a while. Hope everything's going good.
Thank you.
You know what? I heard the other day that somebody was ragging on you for some musical group that you had a liking to, and I thought I'd call you in and give you a little buck you up oh this morning. See what this sounds like.
Yeah. Blackbird. Are you playing that, Dan? Are you actually playing that on a guitar?
I'm playing it.
No kidding. You're talented.
How's that, buddy?
Very well done. You're a virtuoso.
Hey, well, thank you. You have some things that you talk about that I haven't. I'm a musician also. I'm a bass player, and I play a little guitar.
Yeah, I'll
and,
say you do.
You wet my whistle the other day when we were talking about John 1 and 1.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was our probably most progressive conversation that we've ever had. You said that I was I was preaching Catholic doctrine when I said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word in its original writing was the word logos, which means thought. And so we didn't go any farther than that, but I thought maybe you might want to talk about it some more.
Sure. And for those listening who don't or who are not familiar with you, Dan is a Oneness Pentecostal. And for how long has it been now? Maybe 5-6 years we've been having occasional conversations about the Godhead?
We've had a rhinoceros of a time just talking about different things.
Yeah. So, okay. So, John 1:1, got it. And you want to talk about the word logos, or what aspect of that do you want to talk about?
Well, I'll just say this. You kind of blew it for me the other day. You made a statement, which I kind of knew this anyway. You made the statement that the Trinity cannot be understood. Now, actually, our last conversation we had was on John 1 and 1, and your station the very next day gave a narrative about 30 minutes on the Godhead, and that was their first disclaimer of the narrative, is that the Trinity cannot be understood. I mean,
well, I would add one thing to that, Dan, if I may, and that is it cannot be completely understood. We can understand aspects of the Godhead. So God has revealed certain things to us that we can understand, however limitedly, but the meaning of that point, what you heard me say and what you heard, although I didn't hear specifically what you're referring to, I'm pretty confident that the meaning behind it is it's a mystery that we can't know everything about. So we can't encompass this reality of God being one God in three persons. It's beyond our ability to completely comprehend it, but there are things about it that are very comprehensible, very understandable, because God has revealed them to us. So I just want to put that little proviso in there so you don't think that we Catholics are saying, oh, sorry, you can't know anything about the Trinity, because we don't hold that view, just to clarify.
I know you understand. You can go through the ramifications of what makes it. But at the end, the statement is always made, you can't fully understand it. To believe on Jesus, as the Scripture has said, like he told the woman at the well, there's one scripture in Isaiah that says, you are my witness. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servants whom I've chosen, Isaiah 43:10, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So the Bible indicates that it's very understandable as far as nobody, I'm sure, will totally understand God, but it doesn't act like it's a mystery there.
Well, I agree with you. I mean, there are things about it that are very understandable, but there are plenty more that are not understandable and are beyond our ability to comprehend them. As God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. So we have to have the humility, I believe, to recognize that although God does reveal himself a great deal, there's still an infinite amount more that we, until we get to heaven anyway, that we have to accept on faith, even though we don't understand it. But keep in mind that verse in Isaiah chapter 43, among others, is one that I've used many times in talking, for example, with Mormons and pointing out that there is only one God. So we are not arguing, and I think you know this, but just to say the obvious, we are not arguing that there are more than one God. There's only one God by nature, but he subsists in the three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I realize this is going over ground that we've covered before, but what new point would you like to make, Dan, or some new aspect that you'd like to look at this from?
Well, the thing at John 1 and 1, which is the verse I chose,
okay,
that is a foundational verse, you know, in the beginning, you know, and then in the 14th verse, actually, yeah, and it said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
Right.
These two verses, let me interject this. I believe the oneness explains the things that you can't understand about the Trinity. And that's these two that I just mentioned. It gives Jesus a beginning in the Bible. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Mm-hmm. That is, if Jesus had, in the beginning, he was just a thought. He wasn't a person. And then was made flesh, and that's where he appears in on the world in period, is that he has a, so if he has a beginning, then something that has a beginning is not eternal. God is a spirit, and he is eternal. But Jesus, in the beginning, was just a thought, and that's understandable.
So don't be,
because if you put Jesus in heaven with God, and make him eternal, well, that means Mary is older than Jesus.
Well, Mary is older than
something
Jesus.
That is,
Mary is older than Jesus in terms of his humanity. So, in the incarnation, when God became man, as it says in verse 14. He became one of us. But let's take a look at John chapter 1:1 again. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we can see here that there's a distinction made even in verse 1. And this doesn't mean that the Word was separate from God, but the Word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, not only was with God, but is God. So we can begin to see the outline of the Trinity even just in this one verse, because there's there is one God, but we see that there's a distinction here between the Word and God as such. And then, well, I'll pause there, because I don't want to take it beyond this verse that you wanted to bring up. Do you see the point I'm making?
Well,
that we see there this distinction between the Word, who is also called God.
Yeah.
So the word. So let's see, you're Dan in Las Vegas. I can say that, you know, Dan, you are a pilot, but it would make no sense for me to say that you are a pilot and you are with the pilot if the pilot is you. You can't be with yourself. But in the case of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are with each other, even though they're distinct from each other. One God in three persons.
I understand what you're saying, but the Bible describes him as not being a person. It describes him as being a thought. And your thought is not separate. You are not separate from your thoughts.
That's
I'll refer
true.
To the story you told about the Volkswagen. You said, and I said to myself, self, that's why the Lord didn't let you have that Volkswagen.
That's right. But the difference here, though, is that I am not God. I am a limited creature. So we're talking about God in this unique sense. There's nothing else in creation that we can point to and say, well, because it's that way with me or it's that way with you, therefore it's got to be that way with God. That's like looking through the telescope backwards. What we have to do is we have to see. I'll just say this.
I've been dying to do this. Go ahead.
I just want to say this one point. We have to consider what God has revealed to us about himself. Rather than say, well, because I as a human being am this way, therefore God must be that way. We have it backward that way. We have to say, what does God reveal about himself? And here we see that the Word, the Logos, the thought, there are different ways to translate this, was God. So he's with God and he is God. And there is only one God. So we can't have three different gods. And the way to describe it, and I think maybe in our previous conversations I might have done this before, is to say, imagine an idea of yourself. You know, get an idea of Dan in Las Vegas. what you look like, what you sound like, who you are, what you think. So that idea that you have of yourself, it's distinct from you. I mean, that idea is not you, but it's in you. It's part of you. It's in your mind. And you can think of yourself in this limited sort of way. And it is distinct from you, but it's still in you. So, but in a vastly more infinite way, if I can use that terminology, God is unlimited in all of his perfections, including his knowledge. There's no limit to it. There's no end to it. So God knows himself infinitely. And that self-knowledge of him, this is what's being referred to here in John 1:1, is his word of himself. Now, it can't be separate from him. Otherwise, you would have this separate in infinite being, and they couldn't both be infinite beings because one would not be the other. So it's like a reflection that you'd see in the mirror of yourself. For you and me, it's not you. It's just a reflection of you. But in the case of God, that image of himself, that idea, that logos of himself is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. It is a person.
You know,
he is a person, I should say. Go ahead, Dan.
You've used this, and I've listened to some of your debates, and you've come up with this sentence that says, "I never said that you stole money."
Right.
And you actually said you converted somebody one time with that sentence because you used it to show that, you know, which word do you emphasize here? And
right.
I'll say this: I think I know how to translate that. I'm not going to ask you if you know. You very likely do, but by itself, it's probably untranslatable because there's nothing to refer to. But the Bible has an overlapping quality to it that, with the 30 plus authors that wrote the book, let's take a scripture and do the same thing that you did with your sentence. Let's take the verse that says, "God is a spirit."
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's John 4:24.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you shoehorn three people into that when it says that he is a spirit? That's more foundational than John 1:1, as far as I'm concerned. John 1:1 goes back in history farther than Genesis 1:1 because it talks about the thoughts of God before the creation of the world. But this scripture just says what he is and what he always has been. And
sure,
that
God is.
So mm-hmm. How does the Trinity, shoehorn into that, I guess?
Well, because we believe in one God who is spirit, and in the one God by nature subsists three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the one does not detract from the other. There's no contradiction in saying God is spirit. There is only one God,
and he is
spirit.
What are you defining as being a person? What does it take for something to be, you know, set it out there and say, okay, this is a person.
Yeah.
What are you defining as a person?
Yeah, a person is a sentient being who has an intellect and a will, who can, like God, can know and choose. So with your intellect, you know what is true, and with your will, you choose what is good. And so, as it says in Genesis, we are created in the image and likeness of God. The image of God means that we are like him in that we are rational creatures. We have an intellect and a will like he does. And so we can know and we can choose.
Is a spirit a person?
Yeah. Angels. All the angels are persons. They're angelic persons. You and I,
okay,
when we leave this world and our bodies are separated from our souls and the soul continues on, we're still persons. We don't lose our personhood just because we're disembodied spirits at that point.
Okay, so are the three persons in the Godhead all spirits?
Yes. Because there's only one God.
Jesus is, but they're three separate and distinct spirits.
They're not separate, no. They are distinct, but they are not separate from each other.
Well, in Merriam dictionaries, if you look at the word distinct, it is described by the word separate. And if you look at the word separate, it's described as the word distinct. So if mm-hmm. one is one, it's got to be the other, according to Merriam.
Right. Well, keep in mind that Merriam-Webster dictionary is not part of divine revelation. So I don't look to Merriam-Webster dictionary to define what Jesus has revealed to us. The Father and I are one, he said. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he said. So,
have three spirits. The Father is a spirit, and the Son is a spirit, and the Holy Ghost is a spirit.
You're approaching it the wrong way. There's one God who is spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit.
There's just one spirit.
One God.
Okay, in Hebrews 1 and 3, it says that Jesus is the express image of his person.
Precisely.
Express means exactly.
Yes, exactly.
And so when God looks in the mirror, which he's a spirit, but if he could see himself, what would he see?
He sees the Son. The Son is the Logos. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Father eternally generates the Son from all eternity. Now, there's no time, of course, so it's not like the Father came first or anything like that, but we use this language because it's the best we've got. But for all eternity, the Father generates or begets the Son. He sees the Son sees the Father, and the love between the Father and the Son is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But it's still one God by nature. They're not separated into separate little gods. It's one God subsisting in three divine persons. You know, I'm overdue for a break. I apologize.
Well, it's been fun.
Yeah.
So
it's always fun.
We'll talk about it again.
You know, if I don't know if I've recommended it before. Maybe I have, Dan, but there's a really good book that you're obviously a deep thinker. So I would recommend to you a book by Frank Sheed called Theology and Sanity. And he gets deep into this very issue. And even if you don't agree with what he's saying, I think it will be illuminating and you'll be able to see a little more clearly. This is not an easy topic, but you're obviously the man for the job. If you're interested, I'd recommend that book.
I don't think the Godhead is deep at all. I think it's something that God made for everybody to understand. You, at one time, somebody called in and said, they quoted two scriptures to you. They said, Pat, here's a scripture that says, do this in the name of the Father. And then they quoted another, and this, do this in the name of the Father. And they said, what's the name of the Father? And your answer was, I don't know.
I don't know that I said that. I said that, maybe I didn't say it then, but the Father revealed the name of God to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and it has not been passed down to us, so we don't know with certitude. Anyway, Dan, check out that book, Theology and Sanity. I think you'll like it. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans on the plato. I like to eat, homie, yo no estoy flaco. Yeah, I'm chubby, pero I'm still guapo. Uno, dos, tres.
Patrick Madrid is on
Taco Tuesday.
Coast to coast on Relevant Radio.
Taco Tuesday's my favorite day. That's the reason why.
Yeah, I love Taco Tuesday. You know me, right? Welcome. 888-914-9149. Two quick things before we go to the phones. First, Father Rocky sent out a message this morning. He said, something big is about to happen. Starting tomorrow, December the 1st, the Supreme Court of the United States will be hearing the Dobbs case, a case whose outcome could make abortion illegal in the United States and save countless lives. Prayer changes history. I know I've seen it, and I'd like to see it again. Please pray with us for Our Lady's intercession that the justices be wise, courageous, and make the right decision. The more people praying together, the stronger the prayers. These are historic moments, so let's make history together. Join us tonight at 7 p.m. Central Time for the Family Rosary Across America on Relevant Radio. Mary, patroness of the unborn, pray for us. That's a message from Father Rocky, so please take that to heart. Wouldn't it be incredible to be alive and to witness the overturning of this heinous Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade? Keep in mind, nobody has a right to take the life of an unborn person. Nobody has the right to take the life of an innocent person. So that there is no such thing as a woman's right to choose to kill her unborn child. You don't have that right. Now, did the Supreme Court say that women have a right? Yeah, the Supreme Court said that. The Supreme Court also upheld slavery and made decisions and rulings that were predicated upon the acceptance of slavery. Those had to go too. Those had to be overturned too. This is just another example of that. Now, on an entirely different note, I want to share with you something else that's really cool, something you're going to enjoy. And this is the audio advent calendar the daily episodes of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. You can discover the beauty of Advent with Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, brought to you by our very own Mary Beggars here at Relevant Radio. With 25 professional actors, it's the first of its kind audio Advent calendar. New episodes of A Christmas Carol will drop daily from December the 1st all the way to Christmas. You can experience a Christmas classic the way it was intended to be told by Charles Dickens himself in 1843 in London. You can join your favorite characters from Scrooge to Tiny Tim in this timeless tale. So gather around your radio or your computer or use the Relevant Radio app for a story the whole family can enjoy. And details about the Mary Beggars production of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol are available at relevantradio.com or by using the Relevant Radio app. You are warmly invited. Let's go to Stella now, listening in Los Angeles. Good morning, Stella.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
Hi.
Quick question. I feel like I heard somewhere that Jesus mentioned hell more than heaven. And I was telling somebody that, and they said, no, you're kidding. Jesus only mentions hell when he's talking, when in the Lazarus story. And then I tried to Google sources saying that Jesus mentioned hell more than heaven, and I couldn't find any. And I was wondering if you have heard that. Also.
Years ago, I did a count in the New Testament, and this is probably back in my Catholic Answers days. And in fact, Jesus warns about punishment in hell more often than he talks about going to heaven. So you have to remember one other thing is that the word hell, you see it in some cases, like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, where he says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. In verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So we see that word used on a fairly regular basis, but he uses other words too. So he talks about the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He uses that phraseology in a number of places, specifically in Matthew chapter 25. We see him refer to Gehenna, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. So it's not just the word hell that you're looking for, but all the other words that are used as ways to describe hell. So Gehenna is that word that we often translate into English as hell. It was a Hebrew word. But the same motif appears in Jesus' warnings, not always using that word. Sometimes he uses some of these other ways of speaking about it. So you have to take all those into account. And indeed, he did warn about punishment more often than he warned about reward.
Okay, so next time I share this fun fact, maybe I should use the word punishment, not hell, right?
Well, it's up to you, of course, but you could say sometimes he refers to it with that word that we translate as hell, Gehenna. Sometimes that's the word. Sometimes it's the eternal fires prepared for the devil and his angels. Sometimes it refers to I'd have to sit down and do a word search for you so I could find all the other ways in which he describes it. But the ultimate point here is not so much does he use this particular word each time, but is he warning about eternal punishment? And the answer is yes.
Okay. Sounds good. I will make that clarification next time.
Yeah.
Thank
and
you.
You know, you gave me an idea. Maybe I will sit down and do that again all these years later. I don't have my notes from long ago, but it would be interesting to go back through and do that again. Yeah, and I'll share with you what I come up with. Well, thanks, Stella. I appreciate that phone call. Hell is not a topic I like to contemplate, but it's worthy of our attention from time to time just to remember that it's real. Let's go to Bobby in Wauwatosa, Wisconsin. Good morning, Bobby.
Good morning, Patrick. My head is still spinning from that call before the break, but...
With Dan?
Yes.
Dan's a good guy.
I just finished reading Charles Frond's book, Slaying Dragons, and talk about head spinning. I mean, that's a mind-blowing book. But anyway, this is my question. If, you know, the sacraments and sacramentals and prayer and all of that wards off evil spirits. Why is it that the many of the saints, who obviously availed themselves of all of that much more than any of us, were so beleaguered by the devil and evil spirits? And I mean, some of them actually physically fought with him. You would think that those would be the people that they wouldn't even, evil spirits wouldn't even want to come near.
Yeah. Well, maybe it's counterintuitive. I do, yeah. Maybe it's counterintuitive, but my thinking is that if somebody is a gross sinner, the devil doesn't need to spend any time or energy on that person because he's already got him. It's the people who are the friends of God and who are seeking salvation. Those are the people he has to worry about. So he's going to go overtime in trying to trip them up if possible. So thankfully, whereas in the case of some of these great saints, St. John Bosco, St. Padre Pio, St. Teresa of Avila, for example, St. John Vianney, just to name a few, these great saints, God permitted to be tormented by the devil and attacked by the devil, even physically. And I think that was for our edification and for their growth in holiness. But thankfully, the Lord tends not to allow that to happen to most of the faithful. Thankfully. So,
yeah, for sure.
Yeah. But I think the devil, he's going to go tooth and nail if he realizes that this person is likely to slip out of his grip. So he's going to attack all the harder. But the people who are steeped in sin and they don't really care anything about God, he's just going to let them be because he's got them right where he wants them.
Okay, okay. Well, that clarifies it a little bit for me. Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah, I appreciate that. A great book if you want to read about the way the devil works is called Angels and Devils by Joan Carol Cruz. It's a really good biblical overview with a lot of good information. Thank you. Let's see. Let's go to Brian in Wisconsin. Hi, Brian.
Hi, good morning. I just wanted to go back to putting your faith on your sleeve, more or less.
Yeah.
I had sent you a letter about this in the past, but you know, I know how busy you are and everything else. I was not very faithful when I was younger. I had fallen away. I had some things in my life that caused me to turn back a little bit on God. And I needed a kidney transplant in 2004 was when I got sick, and 2009 was when I finally got my first one. And I was working part-time at a facility, and they put a guy in my office 6 months after I started there. I was working, you know, what hours I could. Mm-hmm. And I had to train him in my line of work because he had never done that type of work before, and we started talking. So we had both gone to the same Catholic grade school. We grew up near each other. He was 7 years younger than me, so we didn't know each other. And
we have
he was my first kidney transplant. He was my first kidney transplant. So on my signature on my emails, I put coincidences when God chooses to remain anonymous, and I put that on my work email. And I was worried that people were going to flinch at me or, you know, avoid me or whatever, but that never happened. And I've always wore that on my sleeve. And when anybody asked about it, I tell them the story. And there are many others that have happened to me, but
that's
the main one that started it and brought me back to my faith. So
that's wonderful.
But yeah, I always try to put that out there just so people, you know, when they do ask about it, that, you know, I've had people tell me it gives them goosebumps and whatnot. And so
that's great. Well, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep doing that. I'm sure God is pleased with you. And who knows how many people you're helping along to a deeper faith by your good witness. Thanks for sharing that with us, Brian. I appreciate it very much. Hope you're feeling better after the kidney transplants, too. Hour 3 is about to start, so please stay right there. I will be right back.